Good morning and welcome to Sunday School at the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Stillwater on October 18th, 2009. Hopefully you all were able to enjoy some of the homecoming festivities yesterday. Even though we're from Missouri, we were rooting for the Cowboys, but turned out we were sleeping long before the game was over anyway. But we were glad to hear that the defense turned up the heat and took care of the Tigers. So that's good. The Knowles are in Enid supporting the church plant there today. So Alan asked me to fill in. By the way, have you guys heard that a new study came out talking about where deaths take place? All right, so I had to read, and it's from an email forward, so you know it's truthful. All right, so here we go. How to stay safe in the world today. Avoid riding in automobiles because they are responsible for 20% of all fatal accidents. Do not stay at home because 17% of all accidents occur in the home. And avoid walking on streets or sidewalks because 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians. Avoid traveling by air, rail, or water because 16% of all accidents involve these forms of transportation. Of the remaining 33%, 32% of all deaths occur in hospitals. So above all else, avoid hospitals. But you will be pleased to learn that only 0.001% of all deaths occur in worship services in church. And these are usually related to previous physical disorders. Therefore, logic tells us that the safest place for you to be at any given point in time is at church. And Bible study is safe too. The percentage of deaths during Bible study is even less. So, for safety's sake, attend church and read your Bible. It could save your life. So I don't know if the logic in there would hold up to the rigor of our resident mathematician, who's conveniently gone today. But I think you could say that church is a safe place, especially in regards to sanctification, which is the topic that we are studying today. If you have a copy of the Larger Catechism, let's turn to question 75. Alan had asked me if I could cover sanctification, and since then we've gotten a week behind, but he said I could stay on sanctification since that's what I was planning for. So if you showed up really hoping for a good lecture on adoption today, you'll have to wait till next week. I did put just a brief summary of the different steps as the salvation is applied to us, and you can see where sanctification fits in. We have effectual calling by the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. We are immediately respond in faith and repentance. We are immediately justified and adopted, which I forgot to include up there. Sanctification is something that takes all of our life long, and after we die, we are glorified and made perfect, finally. So that's the big picture of where we are today. So let's go ahead and read the question and answer in the Larger Catechism for question 75. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in the whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they are more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So today we'll be taking an in-depth look at the topic of sanctification. I don't claim to come up with anything original here. Most of my material comes straight out of Raymond's Systematic Theology and G.I. Williamson's commentaries on the Catechism, so I won't reference them as I go, but up front tell you that that's where my material comes from mostly. I give you a little bit of an outline of how I'm organizing my thoughts today. We're going to start out discussing why sanctification is important, and then answer some questions like, what does it look like to lead a sanctified life? And how in the world can it be that God does such an amazing thing to people who are wretched sinners, and He converts them and sanctifies them into holy people? How does that happen? And finally, practically, what does it look like? How can I get the Holy Spirit's help to help me grow in righteousness? So before we start on that, we should define sanctification a little bit. Sanctification literally means to make holy, or it has the idea of being set apart for God, for His use. Sanctification, as the Catechism reminds us here, has the idea of dying to sin. So in other words, we're sinning less and less. And at the same time, more and more, we're living to righteousness. So we're obeying God's commands more and more as we grow as Christians. Sanctification, from the outset too, we'll mention, is an all-encompassing thing. It includes the whole man. It includes both body and soul. And in the soul, we remember that that would apply to our mind and our affections or our emotions, and it applies to our will. So it's all-encompassing. Every part of us is being sanctified as Christians. All right, so why is sanctification important? I mean, after all, with all this emphasis on good works and things like that, wouldn't we be sounding a little bit legalistic? You know, isn't faith the main thing? As long as we have faith and are growing in our faith, we're all right. The reality is, biblically, salvation is much more than just a fire insurance policy. It's much more than just, oh, I've escaped going to hell, so now I'm good and can get on with my life and do what I want to do. It's not like that. The Bible teaches us that we are saved for the purpose of good works. We are saved to good works. For example, James 2:26 reminds us that faith apart from works is dead. So in no way does faith do works justify us. We are justified through faith, but true faith is always followed by good works. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that even though we're not saved by works, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And the intention of our salvation is that we can live a holy life in this life. The whole point isn't fire insurance, but instead it's to glorify God. And part of the way we glorify God is by obeying His commands and by being sanctified, conforming more and more to His image. For example, we think about glorifying God and we think of Romans 8:30, for example, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Our salvation does not stop with the forgiveness of sins, but it culminates in our glorification. And sanctification is the first part of that glorification. God's plan for our salvation is to make us holy, and that begins in this life. It is an ongoing work as we grow more and more in holiness, and it is completed after we die in our glorification. We are made perfectly holy. Another reason that sanctification is important and ought not to be treated lightly is because that perfect holiness is a requisite for heaven. When we were in Iowa for the family camp this year, that was one of the things that David Reese emphasized, was that perfect holiness is required for us to get into heaven. And indeed, this is a proof text in the Westminster Standards. Hebrews 12:4 states, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." That ought to make us stop in our tracks for a minute as we consider the importance of that. Evildoers will not be allowed into heaven, but only those who are holy. The good news is that involves both our sanctification and our glorification. We strive to grow in holiness throughout this life, and that will be completed in our glorification, and we will be perfectly holy when we enter heaven. But nonetheless, perfect holiness is the goal which we strive towards in this life. We strive for nothing short of perfection. For example, Philippians 3:11-12 says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And by the resurrection of the dead there, he has this idea of glorification and being made perfectly holy, just like those are who have been raised from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So that is the goal that Paul is striving for, the striving for growth, striving towards perfection and holiness that will be completed in glorification, but we strive for it now in our sanctification. The same idea, the connection between sanctification and glorification, is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification. So again, the importance of sanctification. We are saved through our sanctification. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ has the idea of our glorification, that we would be made perfect. And again, that is completed when we are resurrected. But it begins now. Through our sanctification, we are moving towards that end. We are being made more and more holy. We do acknowledge that we are not made perfectly holy in this life. There are two errors that we want to avoid when we talk about sanctification. One is the error of antinomianism, or the idea that we don't need a law. The main thing is we're forgiven, but we don't worry too much about how we have to live after that. We engaged that a little bit earlier when we said, wouldn't it be legalistic to talk so much about good works? So we want to avoid antinomianism. We also want to avoid the error of perfectionism, or the idea of total sanctification. And this is a teaching that it is possible to be totally sanctified in this life. For example, you may have heard of the holiness movement, or the Nazarene Church tends to fall in this camp. But it has this idea that we can be completely free from sinning in this life, or at least completely free from consciously sinning. And that is an error. The Bible does not teach that as possible. Paul in Philippians 3 says, "You know, I have not attained it already. I am not perfect, but I press on to make it my own." So we don't achieve perfection in this life, but we pursue it as hard as we can. In fact, the Confession of Faith acknowledges the sin that we still struggle with, that we do sin. And it says that the result is a continual and irreconcilable war between us and the flesh, between our spirit, as we struggle against the remnants of sin that are in our life. You might compare it to the Allied armies when they invaded Europe, and at one point in time, they destroyed Hitler's hope of world dominion. And so at that point, Hitler lost his power, and he was no longer going to be able to take over the world. Yet, it took much more time to eradicate every vestige of it. So the effects of Hitler's reign were still found in pockets all over, and it took a long time to eventually eradicate every part of his domain and influence. And the same can be said with us, with sin. When we are saved, when we are justified, when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart and changes us, the power of sin is destroyed, and we are no longer subject to the power of sin. We are no longer under sin's dominion. But yet there are remnants or leftover sin in us, and it takes a whole lifetime of fighting against that sin because those remnants are still there. But the key thing is that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin. He is no longer a slave to sin, but he is a slave to Christ. So there is a huge change there. So we've talked a lot about sanctification and to make holy, or the holiness that we pursue, and our goal is perfection and holiness. But what does that look like? What does it mean to live a life that is holy? What does a sanctified life look like? So we're going to talk about what might be called the threefold pattern of sanctified life. In other words, the Bible gives us three standards that we should strive towards as we pursue perfection. The first one is the standard of, well, God Himself. After all, we are made in God's image, and we are called to be like God. We were made in God's image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You can rewind to question 17 if you want more details on that. In the fall, we lost that. We fell from our original condition and now are characterized by ignorance, guilt, and sinfulness. And so the work of sanctification restores us to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Jesus Christ, as our mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, is doing that. As prophet, he gives us new knowledge, for example. And so he's restoring us to the image of God that we were originally created in. There are commands in the Old Testament. For example, in both Leviticus 11 and chapter 19, God commands, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We are called to be holy as God is holy. In the New Testament, Jesus reiterates the same idea of being holy like God in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:48, for example, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the first standard that we strive for is holiness, as God sets an example for us. The second standard is the moral law. The moral law is the commands that God gives us that gives us some more detail on what it looks like to do that. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And here again, we want to remember that we're not being legalistic as Christians to say that we need to obey the moral law. Remember that love isn't just a fuzzy feeling, but when God commands us to love God and love one another, the moral law gives us the direction on knowing how to love. The moral law was not only applicable in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. For example, we could pace through Romans and look at how the high esteem that Paul upholds the moral law for us. He discusses it in 7 and 8, and then in chapter 12 in Romans, Paul returns to the discussion of the law. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, Now, when he says will of God there, he's just using different words to mean the moral law of the Old Testament. He is saying that we are to discern the moral law that the Bible gives us and live our lives in accordance of that. And that's how we renew our minds. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Also in Romans 13, Paul is discussing Christian ethics, and he quotes most of the second half of the Ten Commandments. So the New Testament, too, upholds this idea that we as Christians are subject to the moral law, and God calls us to obey it. In fact, as we strive to grow in our sanctification, that is the standard that we strive for. We strive for obedience with the moral law. So, remember, we have a threefold pattern. So the first is God's image, the second is the moral law, and the third is, you guessed it, Jesus Christ himself, as one embodying the moral law perfectly. In John 13:15, Christ says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." In Philippians 2, we are also called to have the mind of Christ. Christ setting a great example of humility and unconditional love and dying for the sake of those he loved. And in many other ways too, Christ is the perfect expression of what it means to obey the moral law. And so the Bible sets forth Christ as an example for us to follow. So let's pause there and see if there's any questions before we proceed.
Did in terms of total sanctification, I think you used Paul as an example of someone who wasn't fully sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
But because of that, you don't think the Nazarenes could be fully sanctified either?
That would be correct. If Paul couldn't even achieve total sanctification, surely the Nazarenes can't. All right, so we've discussed the standard of what it looks like to have a sanctified life, but we want to avoid the idea that we can achieve that on our own or that, you know, we've just been looking at the outward perspective. Let's look at it from a spiritual perspective for a minute. How can it be? We are born in original sin. Ever since the fall, life is characterized by sin and misery. How can it be that God can take wretched sinners and convert them into people who are holy? Not perfect, but nonetheless growing in holiness and living a holy life before Him. The catechism answer reminds us that this all started before the foundation of time. Before the foundations of the world, God chose us to be holy. So the catechism reminds us one of the purposes of Him choosing us is to be holy, and in that way to glorify Him. So it started with God the Father in the past, choosing us and sending His Son. The plan of salvation continued with Jesus Christ accomplishing redemption for us, and then it continues with the Holy Spirit applying that redemption to us. So when Jesus Christ accomplished salvation, one of the things that He did was that He died and rose again. So we can pause there for a minute and reflect on that, because that's a critical aspect of our sanctification, is realizing the pattern that Christ set in dying and rising to newness of life. We are called to emulate that pattern in our sanctification. Let's turn to Romans 6, and we're going to read the entire chapter of Romans 6. But as we read it, I want you to have in mind this idea of sanctification, the idea that we are called to die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Because we are united to Christ, His death and resurrection are applied to us, and we share in His death and resurrection. So we have the idea of dying to sin, of dying to the power of sin, and rising to newness of life, or living more and more to righteousness, as the Shorter Catechism states it. So Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So one of the themes that Paul carries here is that you have already died to sin, so act that way. You could think of it as be who you are. You are already dead to sin and alive to righteousness, so act in a way that's consistent with that. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Let me pause there real quick. Baptism here, Paul has especially in mind our inward baptism, or the inward reality that the outward sacrament represents. So the sacrament of baptism represents our inward change, our cleansing and our union with Christ. So here he is talking especially about that inward change when we are united to Christ, when we are regenerated, and when our heart is changed. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So here we have the idea of Christ destroying the body of sin, or would be brought to nothing. In other words, sin no longer has power over us. When we're reading up here, we read language like Christ died to sin. You could think of it as Christ dying to the sin, or the realm of sin, or the kingdom of sin. When Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, he had victory. No longer was he, he was victorious over Satan, and not under sin's condemnation any longer. In a parallel way, we too, when we die to sin, we still have sin in us, the remnants of sin, but we died to the power of sin, or the kingdom of sin, or the realm of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. So keep that in mind as we read. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's Paul applying that parallel to us. Just like Christ, we too are dead to sin and alive to God. We live to righteousness, to the newness of life. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So again, that idea of be who you are, let your members, your body, act in a way consistent with who your allegiance is to. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So here, the key thing is who are you a slave of? Are you a slave of sin? Or are you a slave of Christ, which leads to righteousness or of obedience? And so there's a contrast in the logical end. If you, for those who are not united to Christ, who continue a slave to sin, the logical end is death, that is eternal death. But for those who are united to Christ and are dead to sin and live to obedience and to follow Christ, the logical end is righteousness. And again, that's completed in our glorification and then dwelling with God forever. And he completes that thought later. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23 is one of those verses that takes a whole new meaning, or at least a much broader meaning in view of its context. And this discussion of sanctification, are we slaves to sin and sinning more and more and proceeding to death and eternal punishment? Or, as Christians, we've been united to Christ, we are dead to the power of sin, and we are growing in obedience more and more. That obedience flows into our sanctification, which flows into glorification and eternal life. So the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an amazing contrast there in the salvation that God provides for us. And again, all patterned on Christ as our example. Christ's death and resurrection. And then he applies that to us. And we too die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. So Jesus Christ is the one who accomplishes this amazing salvation for us, and the Holy Spirit is the one that applies it to us. In fact, all the different order of salvation that we have on the board, those are all applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So he is the one that at first regenerates us, and he is the one who sanctifies us. Yeah, regeneration is like a new birth. We are born and become a new person. We are a new creation. And sanctification would be like growth, a lifelong process. So when we are regenerated, that is instantaneous. It is a one-time act by the Holy Spirit. And sanctification is an ongoing work. That's why the Catechism uses the word work to give the idea that it's an ongoing process, that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us throughout our life. The Catechism question uses the idea of the Holy Spirit at when we are regenerated, the Holy Spirit gives us the seeds of repentance, and then throughout our life stirs up those seeds of repentance so that more and more we obey and we live in obedience to the Bible. Says having the seeds of repentance unto life, and then having them stirred up, increased and strengthened. That comes from 1 John 3:9 that says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed," there's the seed, "abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So the seeds of repentance are within us, and for the child of God, those seeds grow and grow in our sanctification as we grow in conformity to the image of God. So we see here that the Holy Spirit is critical. The Holy Spirit has a critical part in our sanctification. There is no way that we can be sanctified on our own, no more than we can justify ourselves. We are completely dependent on God's grace. It is a work of God's grace, as the question and answer reminds us. God did not simply forgive us our sins and then leave it up to us to obey him and to live a life pleasing to him, but quite to the contrary, God sends his Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to forgive us, and to sanctify us. He is the one that helps us work out our sanctification. But of course, that doesn't leave us in apathy. Sanctification is something that we are responsible for, and we work very hard. We strive towards sanctification. Remember, it's a war. There's an irreconcilable and ongoing war with our flesh. So we have responsibility, but nonetheless, it is God's Holy Spirit that enables us to grow in our obedience. Philippians 2 reminds us of this, for example, in verses 12 and 13. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And so right there you pause and you're like, "Whew, this is pretty weighty." But right after that it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It is God who works in our hearts and enables us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This concept isn't foreign to the Old Testament. Leviticus 20:7-8 states, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Even in the Old Testament, we have God's promise that he is the one who sanctifies us. Raymond quotes Murray in his book on redemption accomplished and applied on this idea that it is both our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but especially it is God who enables us to do it. So Murray states that God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that in conjunction or coordination of both produce the required result. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not willing to the exclusion of doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. So in other words, we are willing to obey, and then we actually do it and obey, but it is all because God is working in our heart to enable us to obey. So it is a both and. But ultimately, God gets the credit and the glory. So again, this doesn't lead us to apathy or inactivity, but in fact it leads us to greater courage in good works. We have great confidence that when God commands us to obey, He enables and He provides a way to obey. Gives us great comfort and courage knowing that God will enable us to obey and sanctify us and help us to grow. This is a great comfort because for true believers, the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us is guaranteed. It is a guaranteed thing that the Holy Spirit not only justifies us, but continues the process of salvation. That He sanctifies us, that He glorifies us, that He brings salvation to completion. Philippians 1:6 states that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Raymond states it this way, "It is plain from Scripture, from beginning to end, that God desires that His people walk in holiness before Him, and His people will so walk." So there's a great comfort, the surety that we have that God will help us in this process of salvation, that He has not left it up to ourselves to obey. All right, so we've talked about a lot of theory, a lot of big ideas, a lot of doctrine. Usually in these types of discussions at the end, you're kind of like, all right, so what's the take-home message here? Let's get practical now. So practically, how can I get the Holy Spirit's help? How is it that the Holy Spirit sanctifies me? I know that I am a very weak sinner, and I know that it is very hard for me to obey. Temptation is powerful, and I know the right thing to do, but it's so hard to change old habits. So where can I sign up to get the Holy Spirit's help? You know, what does this look like? The short answer is that the means that God uses to sanctify us are, well, the means of grace. A familiar answer to us, and it's applicable here too. The way that God sends His Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to change us, to help us to obey more and more, is by the means of grace. God uses the Word and the sacraments and prayer to strengthen us in our faith. And of course, that's in family worship and in our private devotions. We should pray off and on throughout the day, for example. But especially in corporate worship, God uses these means to strengthen us. He uses His Word to provide us comfort and encouragement and assurance. He uses the Word to strengthen our faith and to give us direction on how we are supposed to live before Him. And He uses prayer in a way that we depend on Him more and more, and He answers our prayers, He enables us to grow more and more. I've often thought to myself that trials might be a means that God uses to sanctify us in many different circumstances in life, and I do think that there's some truth to that. Oftentimes, in trials, or at least in different experiences in life, God is teaching us how to obey under different circumstances, and we are growing more and more in our maturity. But even in trials, God is using the means of grace. Even in the midst of trials, we avail ourselves of the Bible and of prayer for help to make it through the trials. In the hardest times in life, we search the Scriptures for comfort and for hope. We search the Scriptures for direction and for wisdom and knowing how to respond to trials. We search the Scriptures for peace. And in the midst of the hardest times in life, for me anyway, is often when my prayers are the most sincere. It probably shouldn't be that way, but a lot of times it is. That's when we pour out our hearts to God in desperation, seeking His help, putting our trust in Him. We seek relief from our sufferings, but we also seek the strength to endure, should He choose not to relieve the sufferings for a while. We pray for help from the Holy Spirit. I realize I'm on probably the borderline of oversimplification here. Of course, trials are much more complex than my really short treatment here. But I do think that the means of grace would be one key aspect of trials and hard times, that God uses these to help us to grow as Christians. God is faithful through the means of grace to apply the Holy Spirit. He really does send the Holy Spirit into our hearts. He really strengthens us and gives us direction, and He really enables us to obey more and more. So we have great comfort in how God works in our lives. So just on a final side note, we want to point out that sanctification should be accompanied by humility. It might be a temptation as we grow in our obedience more and more, to start to pat ourselves on the back and like, wow, we're really getting this stuff figured out, you know, and we're doing a good job. And but the reality is that if sanctification is truly taking place, we become more and more humble. G.I. says that the more they come to be holy, the more they feel themselves to be sinners. And isn't that the truth? The more we grow as Christians, the more we understand how holy God is and His requirement for our lives, the more we realize how much we fall short. And so even as we really do grow, we become even more and more humble as we realize our desperate condition and our dependence upon God. We were talking about prayer as a means of grace, and that's one of the whole ideas of prayer, is that, well, we can't figure it out ourselves. We can't get ourselves out of hard situations, but we are dependent on God, and we are humble and completely reliant on God to deliver us through hard times, and especially to sanctify us and to strengthen our faith and to help us to grow throughout life. So, it wouldn't be a complete Sunday school class without a good story. So, a long time ago, I knew an elder. He's a gray-haired elder, probably 55 or 60 years old. And he was telling me a story of when he was 18 years old, and he had grown up in Colorado. He really loved working on cars and tinkering with engines and fixing things. And so where did he want to go? He wanted to go to Detroit, because yeah, that's where all the automakers are. He wanted to be part of the work out there. And so after he graduated from high school, he packed all his belongings in his trunk and hit the road, drove across the country, got to Detroit, and started knocking on doors of business people out there, you know, the automotive corporations. And finally, one of them let him in and sit down for a spontaneous interview. And, you know, they were talking, they're like, well, can you do such and such procedure? He's like, yes, you bet, you know. And in his mind, he's thinking, well, I've done stuff kind of like that, and I'm sure I could figure it out pretty easily. So finally, he had the guy convinced, and he says, all right, if you have an address here in town by Monday morning at 8 o'clock, I'll hire you. Well, it was 4:30 on Friday, so he rushed out and started driving around town looking for apartments, managed to find an apartment, and the Lord was very good to him. It actually worked out well. He had a good job for a long time and got some good experience. But he told me, I'd be much less confident in an interview today, and I have so much more knowledge and experience and skills than I did then. And shouldn't that characterize us as Christians? As we grow in our sanctification and as we learn more and grow in our practice and experience, yet we become even more humble and less confident in ourselves, but confident in God who sanctifies us. So, to conclude, let's go ahead and reread question 75 and the answer. At least for me, it's always helpful to reread the text after having it explained to me. It tends to make a lot more sense. So hopefully that's the same here. So this would be a way of review to tie together the different things that we've talked about. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. All right, what do we have for questions?
I have a comment.
Uh-huh.
Now, when you were going through the Romans passage, when we heard the sermon series through Romans, although we didn't make it all the way through because we moved before he got through with it, but I'm pretty sure that Romans 6:11, when it says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, that's the first command in Romans that Paul ever gives. And it's interesting that it's saying, consider yourselves dead to sin and live as who you really are. And that's the first thing he ever says. So,
excellent.
Or the command.
Yeah, that's a really good reminder. Just on a sermon series we've been through in Romans, the first part of Romans is heavy into theology, and the latter part of Romans is applied. And so Romans 6:11 that we read today is actually the first time Paul makes a command in the book of Romans, and it's the command, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So that first command is to remember that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, and to live in a way consistent to that. So, good observation.
I have one more comment, too, is that I've been in a dialogue with some friends who are Mormons, and so they are very heavy on a works, justification. So it's just really, it's been really good and humbling to remember that our sanctification and our good works are not divorced from our justification, and it's not divorced from knowing who Christ really is and what salvation truly is. That we're not, you know, going to be God's kind of all sorts of stuff. And then also that we grow in that sanctification through the means of grace. It's not just, you know, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and working harder and, you know, painting houses and, I mean, the list could go on and on to earn and to grow in good works, but it really comes from attending to those means of grace. It's been hitting home a little more than other times, just in this dialogue.
Yeah, very good. So a recent dialogue with Mormons and how they're very works-oriented, and good works involve pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, a little bit more of that sort of atmosphere. So the great reminder this is that it isn't of ourselves, but through the means of grace that God helps us to be sanctified, and that it flows from our justification and the rest of salvation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of it all. So. Very good. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we praise you. We are amazed at the wondrous salvation that you have given us. For you are a holy God, and we are sinful people, and we confess that we fall far short. And yet you have provided a way of salvation. You forgive us our sins, and you help us to obey. You sanctify us in this life, and help us to die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. We are thankful that you not only command, but you provide for us. So we ask for your continued help. We pray that you would continue to work your Holy Spirit into our lives, and that you would conform us to the example that Christ set before us. For we know that on our own that we are nothing. And we praise you for the work that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.